words of that song, that we truly do need you. There is none of us in here that would have breath lest you willed it. There's none of us that would be able to even sing this song back to you unless you allowed us to have life this day. And to think that not only did you give us physical life, but that you redeemed us by the blood of your Son is good news to us and should be a cause of rejoicing, but serious introspection on the need that we have before you to not live apart from you, the vine, that without you we can do nothing. Father, we ask nothing less this hour that we, as we look at your word, that you would help us to hear it and to obey it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read verse 3 through verse 16. It says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all of our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. And he told us of your longing and your mourning, your zeal for me, and so I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. The godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are also comforted. And besides our own comfort, we still rejoice more with the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus proved true. And his affection for you, it was even greater. And he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your word this morning. As we look at it, we ask that you would add your blessing to it. That, Father, you would take this word and put it deep into our hearts so we would see its application in our lives, even though we're looking at missionary conversations between Paul and the church. Lord, there's rich truths that we can apply to our lives, and I pray that we would do so. As we hear your Spirit convict us, that we would respond, and that, Father, you would make us instruments and mouthpieces of your great gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. I want to welcome you this morning. A little cold start, but thank you for being here again to worship with us as we continue our series in 2 Corinthians on strength in weakness. And we've been looking at multiple principles of what it truly means to admit that we are weak and to be okay with that. In fact, it's in the admission of our weakness and our need for Him, as we were singing a few moments ago, that we truly see how strong He really is and the benefit of that. This morning, we really want to look at the strength that we can have in true repentance and true sorrow before God. We want to look at five quick points, the two being a little bit longer, the first two rather, and that is to look at the command that Paul gives here in verses 2 through 5. Secondly, the comfort that Paul has in verse 6 and 7. Thirdly, the crying or the grieving of the Corinthians in verse 8 through 12. Fourthly, the consolation in verse 13 through 15. And finally, Paul's confidence, we'll look at and close with in verse 16. So to start with this morning, we want to look at really what Paul has, where he's been and where he's going. Again, remembering from what we were looking at in last week's sermon is really what we are as God's people, being His temple, and knowing that we have the promises that He promises us, that He will be our God and we should be His people. And therefore, Paul left them in chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 here, saying that they were to cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit and to bring holiness into completion in the fear of God. I hope you had some time to chew on that phrase. It's amazing what he is asking them to do, is to complete what God has begun in their hearts and to do it through obedience and to live holy because he is holy. And he quotes the Old Testament there. And this is exactly what the purpose of God's working in his redemptive purposes in his people has always been, to display his glory and his power through his people. And so Paul wants to explain here what he means. And he walks through this a little bit with them. In verse 2, he says this command. He says, make room in your hearts for us. It can be translated really in the Greek, it doesn't have in your hearts. It just basically make room for us. But the intent there is make room in your heart for us. Paul has already talked about how big his heart is for them, and yet he is saying, hey, I want to encourage you, make room in your heart for us. Consider the proverb, chapter 4, verse 23 says, keep your heart with all diligence because out of it flow the issues of life. Do you ever feel like your heart is calloused towards other believers? You might find this, as the Corinthians were, that when there's conflict within personal relationships, perhaps marriage, or even within the church, that we tend to take a step back, to be more reserved. There's not the free flowing of information, maybe. There's not the freeness of asking how you can pray or do life better with those that we call our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul is saying that he notices this in the Corinthians. I command you to open your hearts to us, speaking of him and his companions. And notice his defense here. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Do you hear his pastoral heart? There's a pastor ought to love like this in such a way that to be apart from his congregation is almost torturous. He loves them so much. He wants to be with them. He wants to see their growth in Christ because he knows that not only will he stand account one day, but that he desires them to be rejoicing in the very truth that they're not rejoicing in at the present moment. And so Paul, having reminded the Corinthians of their need to bring holiness into completion in the fear of God, he commands them to make room in their hearts for him. So we see this command here in verse 2 is clear. Paul wants them to listen to him and to hear him out, and that there is no reason for their coldness really to him and not opening and why they are doing this. Mainly we see this in three ways. Notice that he's saying, hey, I haven't wronged you, I haven't corrupted you, and I haven't taken advantage of you. You see that in verse 2. Notice that these offenses were probably, or the accusations could have been a hurt or an injury, corruption really by a false teaching. Now, when a false teacher starts teaching, which is probably the case here at Corinth, or any of the churches for that matter in the first century, when false teaching comes up and it's believed or it's leading people astray, people may get confused when true teaching is happening. Why? Because you've already been taken, you've taken the false teaching as a bag of goods, and then all of a sudden you hear the truth, and all of a sudden you're like, well, that's false teaching. You see how twisted false teaching is? In fact, if you read most of the New Testament, it warns against false teaching because it's so dangerous. It can be corrupted in our minds to think that it's truth. And do you see how Satan can use this, because he's a liar and the father of them, that when the truth is preached, it sounds like a lie? And so Paul is saying, I have not done this. And lastly, I have not frauded or cheated anything, including worldly goods. In fact, in many places in the New Testament, Paul constantly is covering himself here, saying, I didn't even take a dime from you guys. In fact, I robbed other churches so that I could serve you free of charge. It's interesting that he uses those phraseology. I robbed other churches. Like, how bad would the gathering feel if churches, other churches were supporting the work of the gathering instead of the gathering itself? And so Paul is calling into question their very attitude and their heart towards him. So it's a good lesson here for leadership as well and pastors, because some of the pitfalls can happen on this these very same things. Think about it for a second. He's saying that I've abused no one, but is that a temptation for pastors? Absolutely. Can you use your authority to abuse or hurt the flock? Yes, we've seen it done. Perhaps you've felt that abuse of power from the pastorate before, and not saying that you'll never feel that ever again, because it's a reality that it can actually be a pitfall of a leader, including Paul. Being led astray by false doctrine is something that mainly relies on this sacred desk, this pulpit. When something is preached from it, it ought to be God's word. And yet, many pastors go astray here in teaching things that ought not to be taught. One of the focuses of the gathering, one of the trembling fears of us as pastors, is that what is coming out of our mouth on a Sunday morning is vital and important, because it is God's word that's at stake, and it's God's passion and God's name that should be being proclaimed. This is why we take it very serious and go so far as to say that a congregation ought to hold their pastor responsible for his teaching, as well as when things are doing well there as well. But false teaching is a temptation for pastors, giving false promises like a lying politician's lips just to make sure things happen. So abusing power, hurting the flock, and being led astray are really what Paul is saying he's innocent of. And so he says in here in verse 3 that he doesn't want to condemn them, but remind them of their love, and his love rather, for them, and really that they truly in the past have expressed their love for him based on the gospel. They are united, and Paul has a pastoral heart in trying to lead Corinth back to this very truth. Now take a look at verse 4. He says, I am acting with great boldness towards you. You know, there's times that a leader needs to be bold because he knows that he's being led of the Lord and he knows it's right. And there's times where boldness is challenged. In fact, Paul actually prays that in 1 Corinthians that they would pray for him for boldness as God opens the doors on the mission field for opportunity, because Satan is hindering him at every point. But he's saying, I'm acting with boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all of our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. And he's about to explain why. See, the Corinthians may have been tempted to misunderstand Paul, and Paul is acting with great boldness because he wants them to know what is truly in his heart. Have you ever been misunderstood? Sometimes people think that you're mad at them and you aren't. How awkward is that? Or maybe they think you're disgusted or not happy with them, and so it's like walking on glass. And you might not have any idea what the problem was, but you're simply, there's some kind of miscommunication or assumption that the other person is thinking. And I think we've all been there. We can all relate to that. Or whether somebody's truly thinking at all sometimes. You know, this often happens in marriage. You notice that husbands and wives are different. I'm sure you know that. One of the frustrating things to Bonnie is that I have a nothing box. And there's a place that I can go. It's called nothing. And I can truly sit and think about nothing. And she can't understand that. But I do. I can actually be in neutral. In a physical and mental way, and women can't understand that, and I don't expect them to. And I'm not ashamed of that. That's just being a man. But it's funny that I've actually confessed to Bonnie times, because in marriage, you know, you grow and you tackle these things. But there's times that I'll hear her speak, but I'm not listening. And that can be very bad. I know this is, you know, I'm expressing my guilt here of this, and she's in nursery, so I'm free. But the issue here is that we actually can say that we're hearing something, but we're not really listening. Do you know what I'm saying? That you can hear the noise waves are going in, and you acknowledge that they're there, but you're not listening. And sometimes this happens when I'm driving, and Bonnie's speaking to me, and she might talk for like 10 minutes, and I'll be like, what did you just say? Like, you were saying something, but I wasn't listening. And whatever's going on in my mind, and this happens. And what does that lead to? It leads to misunderstanding. And she'll say, I know I said it. And I know I said it. I heard myself. And I'm like, well, I didn't hear it. Well, just to be fair, women, on the other hand, have their special abilities to think things and think they said something. And I've seen that happen on the flip side. But not to get into the gender war this morning, but to remind you that miscommunications are around us all the time. You can be accused of something falsely. And I get into this, again, with my wife all the time, that she'll feel something, but she didn't say anything. And I'm expected to know that feeling and to comfort that feeling that I had no idea she was feeling. So, miscommunication happens, the same thing at Corinth, that Paul is making sure the communication is happening. And it's funny that our communication is so screwed up in our present day with email and all the ways that we can communicate, and yet we don't communicate, and yet Paul is communicating through a letter, a physical letter, that he doesn't even know was delivered. Remember back in chapter 2? He was worried. Why? Titus hadn't shown up to Troas. He's like, where is Titus? I don't even know if Corinth got the letter. I don't know where Titus is. I don't know what's going on. And it seems that obviously when Titus showed up, he was relieved. And we'll look at that again this morning. So communication is indeed important here. And Paul is trying to communicate effectively so that they don't misunderstand him and he doesn't misunderstand them. To wonder what their heart is like from a distance through letters is hard to know unless somebody is on the ground with them, right? Well, this is why he sent Titus. He's like, I want to know what's going on. I'm here doing these missionary journeys in Macedonia, and I want you to go see what's going on in Greece. So it wasn't a huge journey, but it's important because he wants to know what's going on. So when we look back at the text here, Paul is explaining himself to the Corinthians so that they have an appropriate response to him. And this is why he's saying, open your heart wide to us. So he gives them the proof of this statement, and he makes this in verses 4 and 5. So if you see in verse 5, he says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Now, we've already talked about this in the last few weeks, that Acts chapter 19 is the context for where Paul is coming from. Out of Ephesus, there was riots. So there was a lot of trouble on the outside that was going on. But what's really going on inside Paul's heart in light of that? Okay, so there's riots going on. All that calms down. You're just kind of like, whew. But guess what? In the quiet of Paul's heart, there's some stirring going on. And what we want to look at here is really what that is. Now, it's important to note in the text here that Paul returns to the narrative concerning his travels that he left off in chapter 2, verse 13. So jump back to chapter 2 and look at verse 13 for context. Go back to verse 12, actually. It says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul goes on to say this in verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so he's saying that this has worked out okay, but he was stressed about this because Titus didn't show up. And for right reasons. Someone says they're going to be there on time, and they're not there. Well, why are they not there? Did they have a mean heart about it? Like, oh, I'm just not going to show up. Or are they in trouble? Do they get a flat tire? You know, why are they not there? And the questions are multiple, and this is why communication is important. So he says they had no rest due to the trials that they had, and he was sad that Titus had not shown up. So the fears within may have been the worry just about Titus alone. And I think the text could lead us to that conclusion that he wanted to know whether they received Titus. You know, he sent Titus with some hard news. Did they receive him or not? Was he safe in travel? Is he okay? Or maybe it's their response to the severe letter that he's speaking of that was delivered. Either way, Paul's troubled here. So we see this command. He wants them to open up their heart. Now, secondly, we want to look at their comfort. Take a look at verse 6. Notice who comforted them. God comforted them. But notice how God comforted them. How did he comfort them? Through Titus. Don't miss this, guys. God most, his choice of the path of how he's going to guide us and comfort us usually comes through other people. If you sit in a cave and you say, well, God, you're going to comfort me. I don't want any human interaction. I don't want any knowledge of what's going on. I just want you to speak to me. I want you to care for me. I want you to love me. You're in disagreement with the New Testament. You're in disagreement with God because God always works through his people. In fact, have you realized that God himself could roll back the sky as a scroll and preach the gospel to the world at one time, and yet he chooses not to do that? It seems almost inefficient to send sinful, fallen human beings into the world to proclaim the gospel, but guys, this is what he's called us to do. This is who he's chosen. His chosen path is through people, and it's displayed here perfectly that God comforted Paul and God comforted his companions by the coming of Titus. And who does he attribute it to? No, Titus, dude, we're so glad you're here. You are the man. That's not what Paul says. He says, God is good because Titus showed up. Guys, do we thank God like that for each other? Do you pray for your spouse like that? God, thank you for my wife, or thank you for my husband, because you have shown your grace in my life through that person. Guys, I recognize the grace of God in my life. I can see 20/20 vision backwards on how God has spared my life in multiple occasions, both physically and spiritually and in ministry and all these things. But when I look at my life, I can say the number one person that God has used to show his love and commitment and care for me is my wife. And in our same, in our lives, God is going to use people. He's going to use his church to communicate effectively his love for us and his love for his people. And so Titus comforts them, but God is doing it through him. So this epistle started again with the fact that God comforts. We saw that in chapter 1. And you feel weak. You feel worn out. You feel discouraged. And Paul is physically worn out. And yet, God is saying, take comfort. I am your comfort. In fact, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit as the comforter. We see that in John 14. And so, there's comfort all around. There's plenty of comfort to go around for the believer. But I want you to see something that we see in Scripture. And we don't have time to really delve into it, but maybe you can do this on your own time. But as the suffering of our lives gets greater, even you see this in Paul's life, the comfort also gets greater. Have you noticed that? That the more struggle that you're getting, the greater comfort that you have from the Lord. I'm watching my cousin Heidi. She's been diagnosed with cancer. Her breast cancer spread to her bodies, or in different part of her body, rather, into different parts, and she's so full of joy. She obviously knows the Lord. And the way she's responding to it is so awesome to me. It's preaching to me about how would I respond in that situation. And yet, as her suffering increases, which she's realized that it's not good after more surgeries and the distraction from her own family and children and her husband, that the comfort level also rises. And isn't that sweet that Lord meets us there? He meets us there, that he's not ashamed to give us suffering and trials and tribulation, but with that, he makes it known that he's there. And it's in that timing that God preaches the most loudly through our lives. And in this case, Paul is not having, in a worldly sense, a lot of fun, but he is rejoicing because God has made him happy, and he does this through his spirit, not always through circumstances. So he's depressed within, he's got trouble without, but yet he's rejoicing. Hey, guess what? This is the Christian life, guys. When the way we respond to these things. So comfort is huge. The church's response to the offender that Paul originally writes about in 1 Corinthians is really what Paul is wanting to get at, and their toleration of sin, which is where this all started at. And Paul is pointing to this, that this is an injustice before God who desires to deliver them. And the church must discipline its disciples. It must lead them to walk with them, and God uses people to do this. Or therefore, if they don't hold someone accountable and discipline them in their sin, then they're showing their lack of love. And this is that tough love that we've talked about before, that a church that's really doing a spirit-led work is going to hold each other accountable for sin in their lives. This is why we believe in biblical church discipline at the gathering. This is why it's not easy to say, well, forget y'all, I'm leaving. Guess what? It's not over. This is why we keep in touch with people who are still members of this church, but we may not see them on a Sunday morning. Why? Because there's a transition in their lives and we care about them. Therefore, it brings into question if Christians are not holding each other accountable and loving them, is the question that Jesus asked himself, is that if you love me, you'll love one another. Your love is proved for Christ by loving one another. In fact, 1 John says this, that if you say that you're a Christian and yet you don't love your brother, you're a liar and you do not practice the truth. I don't think it can be any more clear. May we repent in that way if we truly don't love each other. So he goes on in verse 7 and he says this. He says, and not only by his coming, Titus's coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. You hear that? He's not just comforted by God through Titus, but he's also comforted that they comforted Titus, and he's comforted by that comfort. Sounds like Paul, right? Confusing. It's awesome. There's comfort everywhere. Why? Because there's encouragement. You see how encouraging and contagious true Christian living really is? When we live like this and we can wrap our arms around someone and say, it's going to be okay. Guess what? Let me remind you of the scriptural truths of the gospel. Let me remind you of the promises that we have in God. And guess what? Even if there's sin, as Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians, if we repent of it, God is going to work it out for good. God even can use sin for his glory and his purposes. So it passes on. And when we hear Christians encouraging one another, we should also be encouraged and not covetous in any way that things are going well for them, but not for me. So he wants them to know that Titus shared with him, with Paul, their longing, their mourning, their zeal. And so Paul's rejoicing over that. Notice that. Their longing, their mourning over their sin, and their zeal. And they have zeal for who? For Paul. And Paul's encouraged by this, and he ought to be, because this was the very thing that was bothering him. And so he rejoices, and Titus was the man that Paul sent to hear this good report and bring it back to him. And the only reason he was troubled was that Titus hadn't got there soon enough to relieve him of that anxiety. You ever feel like that? You haven't got a call? You're like, somebody's traveling, a loved one's traveling, and you're like, they haven't called yet. It's just on your mind until they call, right? So God comforted them through Titus, sharing with the Corinthians their comfort of him, and there was comfort for all to be had. It's nice how that works on the mission field as displayed here, but how awesome it is when it's a part of God's people and we're dealing with life around us. So we see the command, we see Paul's concern here with them and how they're responding, and now we see their grief or their crying here in verse 8. Remember the difficult letter that we spoke about? Many commentators believe that this letter was a letter that was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Some people attribute it to 1 Corinthians, but either way, it was a severe letter. And Paul tells them in chapter 2, verse 1 through 9, he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. Forgive the sinner." And this is what he says. He says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not just to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him." There's that word again. "Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything." Do you hear Paul's heart there? He says, "I don't want unresolved conflict, period." And this is what we're dealing with, is a sinning believer, and then you guys haven't backed me up by dealing with this sin, and now I'm calling you to repentance. Notice that he's calling the church to repentance. Guys, when we have a hurting member of our church, it's not always the pastor's responsibility to respond to that need or that hurt. Who's ultimately accountable? In Scripture, we see that it's the church. The church is responsible for its members. Yes, leadership should be keyed in on this. And we wonder what was happening at Corinth with the leadership. We obviously know there's some problems. But notice that Paul doesn't specifically address the leaders at Corinth. He's referring to the church in general to repent. And so how important is that in seeing correctly how God designs his church to be set up? So Paul is trying to communicate this whole time their lack of accountability to the one who wronged him and has been the most hurtful. And his letter to them has made them grieve, and he doesn't regret it now, seeing that it's caused a grief leading to repentance. So it is grieving with a purpose. Take a look at the end of verse 9. He says this. He says, "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." So, you know, at first he's saying, "Hey, I regret that I've sent this to you because it caused grief. But now that I see the results of this grief, that it was godly grief, I'm actually relieved that this grief was for good. It led to repentance. It's a godly grief." Now look at verse 10. What does this godly grief produce? Repentance. A repentance, not just any repentance, but a repentance that leads to salvation with no regret. We do not regret telling people the truth, for truth can lead them to godly grieving. And godly grieving leads to repentance, and repentance leads to salvation without regret. Do you want to live a life of no regrets, church? Tell people the truth. Tell yourself the truth, and then repent concerning it. When God points out a truth and some our way that we've been disobeying the Lord, do we repent or do we just make excuses? You see, good pastors and counselors and Christians all together who really are ministering to people, sometimes when they're doing it for the glory of God, sometimes cause people to cry. Guys, I encourage you to get in your small circle of those that you do life with, people that are willing to tell you hard things. If you always have people that are going to pat you on the back and never make you cry, then you don't really have good friends because you're not that good. And even this morning, it's just talking with the guys is so helpful for me because there's helpful feedback and good criticism, and then there's encouragement too. And I can take it. Why? Because I have a relationship. And if you have so-called friends that are always patting you on the back but never tell you where your blind spots are, they're not really being good friends. So sometimes the truth hurts, and hurt in this case for the Corinthians and also in our case should lead to repentance, and repentance leads to joy in Jesus once again. Notice he speaks of this is a repentance leading to salvation. I don't want us to misunderstand this here, that of course all repentance would lead to salvation in some way, but what Paul is saying here is a salvation really for the Corinthians from sin in their life right now. Do you see, repentance is not just something that we do when we come to Christ. It's a lifestyle. It is now who we are as believers, that we're living repentantly. As God reveals it, we repent of it. God, thank you for showing me that my heart isn't tender towards that person. Or thank you, Lord, for guiding me in this area, that we need to give attention to this in our lives. So it's not just an eternal salvation from damnation, but salvation from sin itself. In fact, isn't this not what the Lord is doing in our lives? Isn't this what Paul was saying? Complete the holiness, or complete God's work in by completing holiness in your life? He's saying to obey, that the believer can live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And it's possible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And therefore, we need to be leading, or repentance is always leading towards salvation, a freedom from sin. Believer, if you're in bondage to sin, you have not repented. Repentance always leads to freedom, true repentance. And so he contrasts both godly grief and worldly sorrow. And notice this difference here. So he's saying that this is a salvation we enjoy, again, moment by moment, as God frees us from ourselves. And we need to really see that he can deliver us from sin that easily ensnares us. But look at the second half of verse 10. Not all grief is godly grief. What about worldly grief? What does it produce? Verse 10 says it produces death. Think about it. Without Christ as our hope, what happens when people lose everything, say materially from a storm, or lose their hard-earned investments? Everything you thought was going to happen didn't. Or you lose a child, or you get diagnosed with cancer, or some other bad news that comes down the pipes that we all have heard of, and whatever life might throw at us, what is our response? These things, an incorrect response when we're not turning to the Lord, they produce death. The believer sets his mind on things above, as Colossians 3:1 says. Colossians 3 also says that, why is it that we set our mind on things above? Because we died and our life is now hid with Christ in God. You see, down here is not the only, is not the final story. It's our attitude, and that we are living in with Christ. And where Christ is, so is, and where our heart ought to be. So because we died, your life is now hid there. And we need to believe that and know that. Christians do not have worldly grief because they've already died into the fact that they're identified with Christ. And Paul says this in the same thing in Galatians 2:20. For I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ is our life. Remember, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and he made you alive in Christ Jesus? So truly, this even is the heart of when we do biblical counseling with each other and we point each other to godly truths. People are grieving either with a godly grief or a worldly grief. One leads to freedom without regret, and one leads to death or more problems because it's not a proper grieving. Consider worldly grief for a minute. Usually, it's a disappointment that happens in our life. You know, something doesn't go our way. I remember as a young man, I was disappointed that right before I was going to go to Bible University in Southern California, Bible Institute of Los Angeles, and then I wanted to go to Bible college, that senior year, my dad lost his job. And my brother was already in a private school, Christian private school in San Diego. And I thought, hey, it's just fair, right? My brother got it, I should get it. It was my first learning curve that life is not fair. Being the middle child also stinks. Although my sisters put up with a lot too, as the youngest. But disappointment, what does it do? Worldly grief leads to discouragement, right? We're discouraged and we're thinking life's not fair. We start saying these things to us. What does that lead to? It leads to depression. And then depression leads to despair. And despair leads to darkness. And the darkness of the human soul really ultimately can lead to death, right? This is why people say it's not worth living anymore. But Paul is relating these things to a worldly grief. On the other side, there's godly grief. In our lives, church, we are called to catch the downward spiral of these thoughts as believers at the disappointment and discouragement phase. Paul, even in his epistles, is saying, be encouraged. Build one another up. Admonish one another. What's still called today. Guess what? Because we might not have it tomorrow. If you're discouraged, church, it's time to encourage today. Towards godly living and towards living as we ought to go. Because we may not have it tomorrow. And especially those who are lost without Christ may not have a tomorrow. And that's why we must give them the hope of the gospel today. You see, the gospel is the same for the unbeliever as it is for the believer, that we trust Christ and we're continuing to trust Christ and we preach the gospel to ourselves daily. It's so important. Why? Because our minds deceive us. We get disappointed. We get discouraged. Oh, I should be somewhere else in my mid-30s. I should be this. I should have attained to this. Really? Did Christ promise us that? If I was a worldly man and wasn't on kingdom purposes, then maybe so, I would think those thoughts. But Christian, we are not to think this way. God desires the believer not just to be free from sin, but also the incorrect attitudes behind the sin, even after repentance. So there are so many that have never truly grieved over their sin before God, and therefore they've never truly repented. Rather, they're disappointed with themselves. They're disappointed by their performance or how they performed in life. They get discouraged in their sin, and so goes the downward spiral to depression and onward. The circle of error continues in their lives because they've never truly repented, and all the time they're blaming others, themselves, and their performance, or even God, because they're stuck in their sin. Well, Paul is saying something very clear here, that repentance will lead to salvation. Brother, sister, you stuck in sin this morning? Is there something that you want to keep hidden in the shadows? Well, it will not go away until you repent. Shine a light on what God is shining it on and repent of it. And I guarantee you the church will rejoice with you as you are set free from it because it affects all of us. Repent, the scripture says. Repent. There is goodness there. Notice even in the book of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lie. And they're called to account. And they die. And they're killed by God himself in front of Peter because they lied to the Holy Spirit. What does it say after that? It says, and fear fell on all the church. You see, when we share with each other and we confess our sins one to another, as James says, there tends to be a godly fear that is produced in all of us that, wow, that brother or sister is struggling there. I can't believe they would have done that. But wow, any of us, it could happen to any of us. And now let's pray for each other and let's confess our sin to each other. Romans tells us that the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. This was our call to worship this morning. Are you afraid of repenting? Face your fear or die in your sin. It's very clear what God is calling us to do, to renounce sin. You have a desire for sin and you're admitting that? Guess what? Start there and say, my heart has gone astray. I love things I ought not to love. Isn't this how you get out of a bad relationship? It's amazing how many people I've talked with that are in horrible relationships on a dating phase, and it's clear as day that what they need to do is break up, but they just can't because they're in love with this person. But they're in love with the wrong person. Face it, or it'll get worse. Be willing to be made willing. Come to him that you might taste that freedom. Sin has to be seen as sin before the remedy can be applied. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon entitled Sorrow and Sorrow, on this very passage delivered on July 31st, 1881, on this passage, he said these words in this little clip. It says, it will never do for men to be led to think that they are healed before they know that they are sick unto death, or to imagine that they are clothed before they see themselves as naked, or to be taught to trust Christ before they are aware that they have anything from which they have need to trust him. Guys, we got to understand our need before God before we can truly repent. Have you truly grieved over your sin recently? I'm not saying whether you've just become a Christian, which maybe that's what God is calling you to, and there is a first repentance in that way, and it's a good repentance because it's life that God is breathing into you. But think about repentance as believer. Are there sins that you have grown accustomed to, and as pets, you feed them every day, and yet God has been calling you for a long time to repent, and you refuse to? You know, it brings up what it begs the question of what is a good definition of repentance. A dictionary says, a deep sorrow, a compunction, or a contrition for a past sin or wrongdoing or the like. But really, a biblical definition should go so far as to include a sorrow that causes something. Let me explain it this way. The scriptures really tend to speak of repentance as a changing of one's mind concerning sin that leads to a turning from sin and unto Christ, glorying in Christ and what He has done on their behalf, thereby separating them from their sin and seeing that separation has happened through the atonement that Christ provided on the cross. So, really, repentance can't happen unless there's a solution to the very sin that you're experiencing. And so, do you see how important this is for the unbeliever? Unbelievers don't really repent. Repentance is a God word. You, even in the dictionary, it's amazing. Repentance can't even truly be used except in the context of the local church. Isn't that glorious? That you can't truly see repentance in anyone apart, because you can't have a repentance apart from a transaction that took place in a divine sense. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, that He said that to be angry in your heart when he was speaking of making excuses for sin, that to have anger in their heart was to murder, or to look at a woman to lust after her. They've already committed adultery in their heart. And it was because they were excusing themselves to say that they were keeping the law when they truly weren't. So this principle can be applied in many places in our souls. Allow God to apply His chastening hand there, for it is for your good. God calls it stealing, but you might call it a tax loophole. Oh, taxes were due this week. I wonder where that one came from. That we tend to say that God's kingdom is important, but our lifestyle preaches something different. Our checking account preaches what we truly value, and yet our purchases speak otherwise. We're owned by what we love. And Christ is pushing this point, is saying, repent. You make excuses, but I don't. I'm pointing very clearly at what I'm calling you to do. And that could be different for all of us. You see, sin that is not repented of is still loved. Do you make excuses where Christ says no? And He says, this isn't for you. And you say, yes, it is for me. You see, repentance and faith go together. Spurgeon says they're like twin sisters. Repentance and faith cannot go anywhere without each other. One is saved, but or you see that repentance leads to faith and faith leads to salvation. But we must not forget that repentance and faith always occur together in a continuing lifestyle. You can't truly repent unless you have faith, and you can't truly have faith without repentance because you're not looking unto God, the author and finisher of your faith. Do you love Christ? Then you'll hate sin. Are you needing to be awakened again to hate sin like God does? I think all of us would say resoundingly yes. We want to have a better attitude about our sin and to repent and look to Christ by faith. He will deliver us. So perhaps some of us are here today, we need to get alone with the Lord and really think about these areas of repentance and discuss our heart's condition with Him. In fact, I think Sundays are really a great day for that, because we're called to rest and we're not distracted by our work or anything else, and we can get alone with God and really do business with Him and keep our heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. At the same time, maybe you're one here that feels that you'll never be free. Maybe you feel like you're drowning in sin and you can't get out, and you believe the Lord. You believe that He has saved you, and yet you're believing lies that would say that you'll never be free. And let me encourage you, believer, if you find yourself in that place this morning, you're not alone. And there is hope. And that hope is the same hope that we've been talking about this morning, that when we repent, we can be saved. Remember that when you have confessed and truly repented, believe that God has forgiven you. Unbelief should not, should always, belief rather, should always accompany repentance, not unbelief. Don't sow, uproot in disbelief what you've sown in faith. Robertson McQuilkin said that years ago. How is it that we would not believe that God raises the dead and can raise from the dead, but we don't believe He can conquer the sin in our hearts? Remember the truths of 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Rest in His performance on the cross and not your lack of performance in the Christian life. Now look at verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God, and therefore we are comforted. So godly grief in the Corinthians was producing what? It's producing earnestness in them, and now they are back on track, back in the way, back in doing life, back into the battle, and notice what else it's done. It's leading eagerness to clear themselves of any indignation, and the fear, the longing, the zeal, the punishment, all that they were experiencing was for a godly repentance. At every point, they proved themselves, he says, innocent. Now, notice at verse 12, Paul is reminding them that he does not write for their sake of the one, or for the sake of the one who offended them, or him originally, but that their earnestness for Paul and his commandments would be revealed in the sight of God. You see, we're always living in the very sight of God. God is watching, right? He is the God El Roy that we saw all the way back in the Old Testament when he visited Hagar and says, I see you. You're weeping. I see you. Yes, Sarah sent you out. Yes, you are not one of my people, but I see you. This is Paul's point, that they are to live in the very sight of God. Do we live this way? Are we united in purpose and mission of God in such a way that we are continually dwelling in the sight of God, conscious of him and what he longs to do in and through us? Finally, in verse 13, he says he's comforted. They are comforted. Why? Because the Corinthians have repented and their earnestness was shown. And notice that Paul is comforted, and the second part of that encouragement was that they're rejoicing because Titus also is joyful. This joy is contagious as believers when we repent. It's joyous all around. So Paul boasts about them were true, and he's not ashamed by those comments. Take a look at verse 14. He says, for whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also in our boasting, therefore Titus has proved this to be true. In other words, everything that he's boasted about is shown itself, because it produced repentance, and he likes this, and he's encouraged by this. So such consolation over these issues have seemed to be resolved. And we see that reconciliation is truly happening. But what sweetness that this brings to believers when we truly repent together and see this, and to repent in a way that is today, not tomorrow. You see, Ephesians 4:26 tells us to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And so we know that God is calling us to deal with it justly and to deal with it now. Finally, in verse 15, it says, and his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. Rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. He knows that the trouble that he's experienced is going to be for the greater glory of God in the Corinthian church. How we ought to practice that as local churches. What is it that we get distracted by when we don't realize that life is about what God is doing in and through us? Do we pray in earnest? Do we help and seek together to help in reconciliation in our lives like Titus and Paul were doing at Corinth? Because the character of God is at stake. The nature and character of God is at stake in this local community if we don't live like this. And so Titus is encouraged as he remembers their obedience and his warm reception of them. And that meant a lot more coming from Paul. Finally, Paul closes this by saying that I have perfect confidence in you. So his comfort and all the crying and the grieving at Corinth led to good because he now has confidence. He's rejoicing because he has full confidence in them again. And what this is leading into is that now that we have the sin dealt with and I see that you're repenting, guess what? I have some more stuff to talk to you about. And it's about giving. It's about the gift that you promised that you would give a year ago. And we're going to go into that next week. But in closing, here's a few application questions as we think about what God has for us. Have you truly opened your hearts wide, as Paul says that he's asking the Corinthians to do? Secondly, are we truly opening our hearts to our brothers and sisters in Christ, let alone our leadership? Do you seek reconciliation when you see or perceive problems? Are you truly grieving over your sin, or have you repented with just worldly sorrow? Are you rejoicing with your brothers and sisters over victories in their lives, or do you close your heart and become jealous of the favor that has been shown to them? Are you truly rejoicing in God alone and rejoicing with His people as He sets us apart for Himself and for His glory, or are you building your own kingdom and only concerned about what is on your plate? God works in our hearts, and we pray that God would apply true repentance and godly sorrow to our lives, that we might not remain unchanged. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we ask that You would do Your work that only You can do, to convict us of sin where we've sinned, and to lead us not to a worldly sorrow, but to a godly sorrow of repentance. And we ask that You would do that faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.